Every once in a while, from a leadership perspective, you have to make an executive decision and just do something, and I've done that this week. I bought a new whiteboard. The only problem is we're going to have to start a building project to actually increase the size of our sanctuary to fit this thing. So we'll talk about that later, but you got this, Gary? At least this one's not going to fall over like the last one. So that was kind of the thought behind it. Thank you. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 23, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we do that, you can turn there right now. But I'd be curious to know how many of you went and saw Screwtape last couple. It's just okay, just a couple. Are you fine? All right. How many of you have read Screwtape Letters? How many of you have started Screwtape Letters? Even more. It's a great book. The performance was amazing. This hour and a half long, I mean, this is letters, right? The idea of Screwtape is this uncle demon writing these letters to his nephew, and it's letter after letter after letter. For an hour and a half, this guy goes. It's basically this huge monologue. It was incredible. The time flew by. So many great moments in it, but I thought I would start us off in honor of that with a letter from Screwtape to Wormwood. And realize this is being written. These are like intercepted writings, right? So we're hearing kind of what the enemy is speaking about. And so again, you've got to kind of switch everything and read it in reverse. So Screwtape writes this: "My dear Wormwood, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection of a new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression of, like, the body of Christ and the actual faces on the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our heavenly our Father below, getting backwards, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At his present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which in fact is largely pictorial. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." I love that. You know, it catches you off guard. He's saying, no, the church, we can use this, right? We can use the church, because when you come in, they don't know who they are. And they judge so much by appearances that all it takes is an annoyance with the person next to you. And all of a sudden, there's like division, there's frustration. And he's going, rather than like trying to say, don't go to church, let him go and get bugged by it, right? Even better. And when he starts asking these questions of, well, gosh, what did I expect? Just keep that really hazy, really blurry, until finally he just goes on his way. And I think this is something that Scripture, Jesus especially, is pointing us to this reality that one of our greatest hindrances is that we are incapable of seeing reality as it really is. That we're so limited to appearance, we're so limited to the outward. You remember when Samuel says to Jesse, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God is constantly trying to expand our vision, both outward towards eternity and inward, to look deeper into ourselves. And that repentance is really a matter of this seeing, right? Remember that word repentance in the Greek means to see beyond. And so in the pleading, it is also a turning, right? It is also a change, but sometimes we lose sight of where God is trying to take us. And there's a story that I love in 2 Kings about Elisha. And he was the successor of Elijah. And that must have been confusing at the time, probably. People probably always mix those two up. But Elisha becomes a successor and the prophet, and he's got a servant that's with him, and they're in a particular city. And the servant starts to despair because all of a sudden people have gone, oh, they're targeting this prophet. They want to get him. And they surround the city with soldiers. And as the servant is despairing, Elisha prays, give him the eyes to see. And all of a sudden he sees in his midst this whole army of angels. And then they walk out of there and he prays for blindness for their enemies. And as he's walking out, he goes to one of them and says, these aren't the droids you're looking for. And then they walk out of the city. It's amazing. But this idea of seeing is pretty incredible. And I think that it's a metaphor oftentimes. I think Jesus healing the blind is not only to demonstrate his power of healing, but also to show this greater picture, this greater symbol of what he came to do. And for us, seeing reality, part of that is seeing the reality of what church is. And the strength of it. There's another part in Screwtape where the demons are going, tell them to be connoisseurs of church, not pupils, right? You want to like come into it with this eye of scrutiny of like, what did I like? What did I not like? When in fact, we need to come in and sink our roots into a place where we are a family, where we're connected, where we're unified and we're together. Scripture refers to us, and I think that this could be a little demeaning, but one of the most common references that it'll make to you as a human being is that you're like a sheep. And this has been a hard term, I think, for us to come to terms with because of the fact that sheep really just follow their stomach, that they're oblivious to what's going on around, that they wander off, they get themselves in trouble, they put themselves constantly in harm's way. And so that verse in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, is talking about this human condition, that this is something that God has even said, look, I'm aware of this about you. This is your tendency, that we follow our passions often to the place where we get ourselves stuck. And so leadership then becomes this idea of shepherding, and that's constantly the metaphor we hear. That those that are in charge are like shepherds over sheep. And I always picture this a little bit like a Far Side cartoon, you know, that what you have is sheep actually shepherding when it comes down to the church, which is all that I would be. I would be standing there like a sheep with this little shepherd's crook, right? And to go, none of us ever stop being sheep, but shepherding gives us this picture of how a shepherd will come around and care for each one of the sheep. They will bring them together, and that the danger is when the shepherds aren't doing their job, the sheep are exposed to harm, and that ultimately they splinter off, and they get themselves in trouble. And so our passage today in Jeremiah 23 is a rebuke of the shepherds. And this is probably, in this case, not a rebuke of pastors as much as, or spiritual leaders, as much as it's a rebuke of kings, although we hear plenty of both. So let me read this. I'm going to read the first six verses of Jeremiah 23. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will tend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, the sternest rebukes in Scripture are always targeted towards the leaders. That leadership in Scripture is never something to, it should always be taken with a sense of sobriety and maybe even fear and trepidation. I think that sometimes we've got leadership so distorted that it's become this idea of power and privilege and opportunity, when in fact, leadership or headship is much more like accountability and stewardship and responsibility. That when God hands responsibility to one, we should have a little bit of the fear of the Lord as a result. I think of this, somebody, we were doing a Q&A up at Forest Home, and somebody asked me about this idea of headship. And I said, I think if any of us understood headship, we would go, no thanks, let somebody else do that. It's like God coming and saying, I'm going to ask about the tackling kids. And I go, well, Patty, why don't you answer that? And he goes, no, Jeff, I'm asking you. Right? That sort of responsibility of like, oh, okay, how have I done? And we realize that we have a God that is so gracious and so loving, but that also has really high expectations of us, that is invested in us. That parable of the talents, you remember that one? Where each is given a different amount, but God is saying, look, what kind of return am I getting on that investment? The gifts and the skills and the abilities that he's given us are to be used, not for our own sake, but for God's sake. So when we blow that, we're in trouble, and God comes in and goes, hey, knock it off. You hear that stern word. And the sins of the king in this are causing division, and they're scattering the sheep. And it's interesting to read this because it shows something that God, I think, cares tremendously about. He sees the damage of division. And he sees that in the scattering and the problems that are created through that, so much harm ends up being done that it's like this uprooting that's taking place. And so much unhealth comes from the scattering and from the division. And how good shepherds are caring and providing for the ones that they're over. And see, this applies to every position of leadership, whether it's the president or it's a parent, right? That all of us are stewards. All of us are accountable for what we've been given. And there's this expectation on God that we are going to be good shepherds. I think in our passage, you hear a reference to two shepherds that are going to come soon, being Ezra and Nehemiah, at least in a soon, like 70 years soon. These two are going to end up leading Jerusalem back from Babylon. Back from Babylon to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, provide a fortification and the rebuilding of the wall, and all of a sudden, like creating a place of safety and security for Israel. And so as he talks about raising up good shepherds, I think that's probably a reference to these two guys. But then you also see and hear this mention of a righteous branch, this king coming from the line of David that's ultimately going to bring justice and security and peace and righteousness to this world, which is certainly a reference to Jesus who is to come. And I love how it's saying that this shepherd is going to come and enfold and bring everybody back in. This is going to be the heart of the good shepherd. I think why this is important for us is that this shepherding task, I think, is assigned to all of us in different ways, but yet at the same time, it's a universal. When Hebrews calls us a priesthood of all believers, and I think you could safely say, all believers also fulfill this role of shepherd. I was going to try and say something clever, and then I just botched it there. But this idea of that is a vocation that all of us to some extent step into. And so this question of, am I being a good shepherd? Well, for us, we can just so quickly look to our captain, to our model, to our example, with this, which is Christ. Christ being referred to himself as the good shepherd. And as we seek to carry the responsibilities that we've been given and to do it well and to be good stewards, we look to Jesus. I love this passage in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. It says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the work that God does. He is the shepherd of our souls, and he is the example and the one in whose steps we follow. And what we learn about Jesus, again, we see how quickly he rebuked the leaders of his day. His sternest words were to the Pharisees. He called them vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you're clean on the outside and you're wretched and hypocritical on the inside. He told them that they preach but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them in people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. You see again that distortion of leadership, that when we take it, even spiritual leadership, and we use it as a way of self-promotion, all we're doing is feeding this sick heart in us, this heart that God has come to heal. And that's how God sees our sin. He breaks his heart. And so we have this God, this shepherd, that goes after the ones that are sick, right? Luke 5, it says, after this he went, this is Jesus, he went and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this was Jesus' burden. And I love this about him, that he didn't manage his reputation. He seemed to not even be concerned about it. He was not afraid of keeping his hands clean. He went right to where the need was and served. I remember reading somebody say he was quick to go into the smoking section. And I think so often that's how we're trying to engage from a distance, but going, oh, I don't actually want to breathe any of that secondhand smoke. And Jesus is going, are you kidding? Get in there and get your hands dirty, right? That we don't sit here and plead for them to come to us. We go there and engage at the fringes. In fact, if you want to see God at work, I think you have to go to the fringes. And so often you're like, oh, there he is, hard at work, and he's saying, please join me. The parable of the lost sheep, I think, is just such a beautiful one. It says here, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That idea of going after the one, you know, you see the contrast here. Jeremiah is rebuking these leaders because the sheep are scattering. And Jesus is going, I'm not going to lose a single one. I'm not going to go out. I'm going to go find that one that's stuck. I'm going to go find that one who's left because they're pushed out or maybe have left out of their own guilt and shame or out of some sort of temptation that draws them to live in a way that's inconsistent. Jesus goes, that's my guy. I'm going to go find that person, and I'm going to love that person back into the fold. And this idea of Jesus not only as shepherd but physician, I think, is important. It shows us what Jesus is after in all of us, in every single one of us, is he's after a heart that is healthy and a heart that is strong and a heart that is free. And while we may be saved, we're in this process still, really, of being set free from so many things that continue to get in our way and make us stumble. I think this is the key to leadership, is a healthy heart, that it starts there. I've talked to you about this guy, Edwin Freeman, and he uses this word. I'm just going to write the technical word, and then we can talk a little bit more about what it means. But and I've used this before, self-differentiation. It's been described as like knowing where you end and another person begins. It's knowing who you are, and it's knowing who you're not. This is, Thomas Merton would call this the true self versus the ego. And he's using ego in a totally negative sense. I know some people have protested going, ego's not all wrong. Okay, so you could say false self, the too small self. This is the one that we manage. This is the one that's connected to how liked we are, how much approval we receive, how good our resume is. That's all ego, ego, ego. The true self is God going, this is who I see you to be. This is my child. This is all God wants me to be. He's going, Jeff, I want you to be yourself. Be your true self. This is called self-differentiation. And to be a good shepherd requires this of us. The other thing that he says that it requires is non-anxious presence. You've heard me mention this too. Can everybody see this? I'm at it like a weird angle. Steve Krantz can't see this, but Steve's read this book, so it doesn't really matter. Here, there it is. All right. Self-differentiation and non-anxious presence. These are technical terms, but this is just peace in our hearts. You know when you've lost this, right? And there's a part of you that goes, whoo. Whatever the discussion, you know, we talk about like at the dinner table with family, we don't talk religion, we don't talk politics because we lose this really quick. It's our trigger, right? I've got plenty of these little triggers, and when they rear, I'm always like, dang it, there it is again. Jesus, I think, as far as the work that he's doing, is trying to set our hearts free, and as a result, that there's peace in our lives. I think this is the way that we're able to do the work that we're cut out to do. But Jesus models this, and I think models it so well. I'm going to read a classic story from John 8 that I think you see Jesus really demonstrating how this works. It says, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such women. What do you say? This is what you call a rhetorical question. They weren't really asking, in other words. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, something that we still to this day have no idea what he wrote. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So one of the things that Friedman talks about that I want to mention here that I think has been really helpful is he's going to go, okay, you look at a story like this and there's three people here. That's Jesus. That's a Pharisee. That's a rock. Here's the woman caught in adultery. Little pigtails. And he would say, what you have here is a classic triangle. And triangles, when these happen relationally, create all kinds of stress and strain. What is the issue going on? And if you heard that statement, the issue's never the issue. And this is important because with triangles, it quickly recognizes there is something going on here. What is going on? And how do we diffuse the tension that is created in this situation? And the thing is, these triangles, this is the building blocks. I mean, this is how it works. And so there's probably triangles everywhere. Like up here is the fact that this is a test. Between Jesus and these Pharisees, they have got a whole separate agenda up here. They're baiting him. They're trying to commit to something so they can turn it around and spin it and attack him with this test. All right? But what Jesus does, and I think so masterfully, is he diffuses the situation. Talk about non-anxious presence. He just starts writing in the sand. And all of a sudden, it kind of slows the pace of this down. Some have said, too, that him writing in the sand just demonstrates he's educated, which I don't know if that's true. But to go, like 1% of the population actually knew how to write. So he's going like, just so you know, I know what I'm doing. Who knows? But I kind of like that. When Jesus speaks, he speaks to these guys first. But he doesn't talk about the test, nor does he talk about adultery. He talks about this thing over here. Let's call it spiritual pride. Jesus is going, you know what? This is what I'm interested in. I'm interested that you perceive yourself having some sort of righteous authority by which to cast judgment. So let's talk about that. Who here has no sin? And Jesus, in doing this, is all of a sudden identifying something that's actually probably, for these guys, feeding a lot of the tension into this situation, creating the problem. This is actually something probably in their hearts that's totally off their radar. They don't want to talk about this. They want to talk about what does the scripture say, or they want to somehow cast judgment here. Jesus points them down here to this issue, and these guys leave. To me, what this models in shepherding is Jesus is saying, we're going to create safety here before we answer the question. They're going, what do you do about adultery? He's going, let's talk about first, who's in the right to judge? We're going to back up to that, and these guys all walk away. Until Jesus is standing here just with her. And what he says to her that I think is so interesting is he says, where are your condemners? And she goes, well, they left. And he goes, well, then neither do I condemn you. And see, my hunch is that out here there's a different triangle. Just work with me here. This is adultery. Jesus is going to get to that. But before that, he goes out to something out here that I'm just going to call, for the sake of, I'll just call it shame. And Jesus talks about that. Because this is the thing, that adultery is probably a symptom of something else. It so often is. And if you manage sin like here by itself without looking here, what happens is this just turns into something else next week or the week after. If you resolve a conflict by going to this, you haven't gone to the heart. And Jesus says to her, this does not define who you are. This is not you. I don't sit here in condemnation of you. You're not an adulterer, right? And so this is reading a little between the lines, but he goes, you're a child of God. This is beneath you. This is too small. This is the junk. Like, stop. This isn't you. And I love this in how Jesus manages sin, because he gets, like, surgically to the root and goes, this thing is probably the thing feeding this. If I was Jesus in this situation, I think I would be concerned just with this, the test. I'm being baited here. What am I going to say? How am I going to handle this? How do I make the right answer? How do I not fall into this trap? Jesus doesn't care at all about this. He doesn't even refer to it. This thing is eventually going to lead to the cross. Is there a threat here? There absolutely is a threat. But Jesus doesn't get sucked into this triangle, because he's here to bring healing. And he does it not only to her, but to these guys. Because that spiritual pride there is the thing that's killing them. And so we could easily say, this is the good person, here's the bad person. But really, in the end, the problem is this wound and this sin And it's manifesting here, but it's also manifesting in throwing rocks. And Jesus is going, all right, we're going to diffuse all of this. We're going to get to the heart of this. And what I love is that, you know, when you look at the book of Acts, so many of these guys end up becoming Christians. Isn't that crazy? But you realize that he's skillfully handling both of these. And as Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, he's modeling something for us because we fall into these kind of things all the time. This could be a parent trying to deal with the conflict between you and your son or you and your daughter. And what's interesting, and like if you want to get into all systems theory stuff, they're going to go, well, oftentimes what you need to do is forgive your own dad before you're going to be able to fully reconcile the issue that's driving you crazy with your kid. What you need to do is you need to forgive yourself for something. You need to deal with that root problem that is bringing so much harm into the situation, so much tension, so that you're finally able. This is like when Jesus says, look, take the log out of your own eye, then you can take the speck out of your neighbor's. But until you take this log out, you're constantly being tripped up. And this is the work God is doing in all of our hearts, is always up to in our hearts. He's saying, please, would you trust me? Some of us need to not get sucked into this. There's a certain pleasure that can be taken, I can tell you, from like trying to think your way through the tests, and it just misses the point. And God is always drawing us towards the other. The other key to diffusing tension in triangles, you got to know who you are. You got to not be sucked into these things, but you have to stay engaged. And it's not enough to just go, look, you're an unhealthy person, and I'm out of here. I mean, there are times for that when something's truly toxic, but really the idea is you remain. And I love how Jesus does this as well. He remains with us. He doesn't give up on us. How important that we're doing the same. This true self. I think it's that you could be misunderstood. This is not like some cheap self-improvement, but showing about this real work that God is doing in setting our hearts free. And when we are free to fulfill this vocation, not only of shepherd, but of peacemaker in this world. And we read this, Mark had us read Psalm 34, and I love this verse. Turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. This is like the mission of the church. Mission of the church is to go to the fringes. We don't sit back and circle the wagons. We go to the fringes and we bring peace. But the only way we can truly do that is when we come in allowing God to do this work in our own lives. I like how Scott Peck says this. He's saying health, mental health, is this ongoing process of dedication to reality at all costs. And that's the thing. The thing behind the thing makes us squirm, if we're honest. When we talk about it, it makes our blood pressure go a little bit up, or it makes us sweat a little bit, and we're going, can we not talk about this? It's vulnerable, feels exposed. But God is saying, let me in there. I love you. This is not who you are. And God does it, I think, masterfully with both truth and love together, and always those two. I like how Lewis says that love without truth is soft soap. And this is like, it's just a great image, right? That you go, Jesus speaks truth in this situation. But Jesus leads with love and compassion. He brings safety. He sets boundaries. He comes in and he brings kindness. I love that in Romans where it says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And all of us, all we can do is be obedient to the shepherd and thank God for this, that all of us are being led. All of us have a shepherd. And when he diffuses this by slowing things down, I think God is calling us to that as well, where he's saying, you need to be listening to my voice. I love where he says also in John that the sheep know his voice. And usually that voice is soft and quiet. When we get anxious, we've lost it. But when we're there in that place of peace, we're listening and we're going, okay, God, what do I do? What's going on here? What is the thing behind the thing? And then God could come in and use you as his instrument to bring that peace, to resolve that conflict, to prevent the divisions that cause the flock to scatter. I want to just close with a familiar psalm, but a good one, from Psalm 23 that I think demonstrates this non-anxious presence that we have as we walk with our shepherd. Let me just read this over you guys. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen.